Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to all of you who are here and those of you who are joining us online. Happy Easter. And for those of you like me who are more liturgical minded, he is risen.
He is risen.
There you go. And that is the end of our traditional service. If you've been around the last couple of months, you know we're working through a series on shalom. Much more than simply peace or the absence of war, it includes an abundant and flourishing relationship with God, with humanity, with nature, and with oneself. And Wayne Randolph, one of our teachers and pastors, began the series with an overview of what shalom is and why we would want to embark on an entire series to unpack it. He then turned it over to the rest of the teaching team, of which there are, I think, six-ish, if my count is correct. And if you're new or visiting with us, we don't have a single senior pastor. We don't have one. All of our leadership is team-based, and so is our teaching team. And that divides up the teaching responsibilities, which is great for us. And we believe that this model gives us the advantage of listening to many voices and perspectives, and it gives you an advantage as well. As I was mentioning this morning to someone, if you don't like one of us, it's going to probably be 5 weeks before you see them again. So if your non-favorite is me, have no fear. I won't be around again for 6 weeks. So. Well, there are certain things that all of our teachers agree upon. Each of our backgrounds and personalities bring a different flavor, and our individual walk with God also informs our messages. And it gives you the advantage, first of all, of not having to listen to just one voice, but more importantly, it allows you to consider your own walk with God from various perspectives. Our goal here is not to give you one truth, but rather to encourage you where you are on your journey, wherever that may be, and perhaps inspire you to consider what you believe in ways that enhance it and draws you closer to God. Well, back to shalom. We've talked about reclaiming shalom with nature and reclaiming shalom with God, and here we are at Easter already. We talked a bit as a teaching team about how to approach Easter. Did we want to do a one-off sermon, a traditional type one, or continue our series on Shalom Uninterrupted? And the choice was left to me, and that's always a bit of a dangerous proposition because you never know what's going to happen. I found out last time I preached that going off script for me is not a wise thing because occasionally something falls out of my mouth. It's, you know, heresy. And so if those of you were there last time and heard me say that Jesus is not God, that's not what I meant to say at all. Jesus is not God the Father. The Father. That was kind of the important thing. So thanks for giving me the chance to repair my sin. But if you are expecting a traditional Easter sermon, this probably isn't going to be it. No, I did have to do a little bit of a rewrite because I left out the resurrection on the first draft. So, and Catherine told me that that was kind of important. So we're back. It's nice to have an editor in the house. As I considered what to bring you this morning, it became pretty clear. Easter is not off topic of shalom at all. In fact, Easter, or more accurately, the work that was done on the cross and Christ's resurrection, is the very essence of shalom. In fact, it's what makes shalom possible. Shalom, as we have chosen to define it, is a flourishing and abundant relationship with nature, with God, with humanity, and with ourselves. And it is basically a word that depicts the state of humanity under the original blessing that is seen in the first couple chapters of Genesis, before the apple and the snake enter the picture. It contains the picture of God and his beloved, walking together in the cool of the evening, talking over the day, noticing together the glories of the expression of love that was the creation, and being together in unbroken communion. And in addition, the invitation of this series is to consider the things that we've allowed into our lives or to that have invaded our lives, the brokenness, the desire to do things our own way, fear, things like that. And more than consider how to surrender those things and in their place reclaim, and live into our true identity as the beloved of God. And as such, live in complete trust and confidence in the God who loves us, just as we are. Last Friday evening, Good Friday evening, Catherine Anderson led us in an evening of reflection based on the seven last phrases that Jesus uttered from the cross. If you were there, I imagine you found it as meaningful and as thought-provoking as I did. And I would like to pick up from where that service left us, specifically focusing on the second to the last word that Jesus uttered before his death. And that word in the Greek is tetelestai. But first, a happy Easter bunny rabbit trail. I hope you like the picture. I was very happy when I found that. I think most of you know that in addition to what I do here, I have a day job. I am an administrator in a law office in Century City. And in addition to providing secretarial support for seven attorneys, I supervise the support staff, and I'm sort of I'm the firm hit woman, I guess. But you get the kinder, gentler Jenny here. Our law firm is considered one of the top in the nation in our particular area of practice, and that is corporate bankruptcy and reorganization. We have five offices nationwide, and most of the top bankruptcy attorneys in the country are ours. If you've read about any large company going belly up and going into bankruptcy, likely we have some part in their representation. The vast majority of our business includes representation of companies who are, for whatever reason, hopelessly underwater financially. And the goal is to first analyze what happened, to see if it can be fixed through replacing management or selling off portions of the company that are dragging it down, negotiating with creditors to see if there might be some flexibility in repayment terms that would allow the company to become viable again. Sometimes those things work, and we call that an out-of-court workout. Sometimes they don't. The debt is sufficient that there's no possibility of recovery. That's where the bankruptcy process comes in. I bet you didn't know you were going to hear about this morning. I'm speaking what I know, so. Our government has enacted a series of laws that allows companies the ability to form a plan of recovery without being burdened by debt. When the distressed company determines that filing for bankruptcy is its only hope, they file a petition with the bankruptcy court under Title 11 of the U.S. Code. And once the petition is filed, the very moment it's filed with the court, something magical happens. It's called the automatic stay. And what that means is that all the creditors must immediately stop asking for repayment of the debt. Any foreclosures that are in process stop immediately, and lawsuits are stayed. And at that moment, a new corporation is formed, one that is free of the burden of past debts. The assets previously attributed to the company will be used to pay off whatever it can pay off, but whatever income or profits come in after the bankruptcy is filed is the property of the new estate and can be used to build a new company free of the encumbrance of the past debt. Tetelestai. The Greek translation of the term is, it is finished. These three little words, or one word in Greek, are loaded with meaning and nuance. So let's look at what it means. In other words, what's finished? In the ancient world, the word tetelestai was commonly used in several contexts. First is sort of the idea of a mission that is accomplished. In ancient secular Greek texts, there is an example of a father sending his son on a mission. The son was not to return until he had performed the last act of the mission. When he did return successful, he used the word tetelestai to report to his father that he had accomplished the goal, that he had fully accomplished what his father had sent him to do. Similarly, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's from John 6:38. He goes on to say in Mark, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. And then My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish, and the word here is teleo. I don't know, I'm not saying that right. Where's Wayne? He's usually the one who goes, she's saying it wrong. Teleo, also derived from telos, which is goal. So, to accomplish his work, John 4:34. And then, in prayer to God the Father, Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do, to telestai. Just a side note, we tend to get mired in Trinitarian incomprehensibility, don't we? In other words, we can't truly fathom what the Trinity means because our finite minds cannot fully comprehend the infinite, how three are one and all. So in our Western mindset, we tend to make it so that it's understandable to us. And we tend to separate the three and hold the notion that God sent his son Jesus to earth to die. After all, that is what Scripture says, right? But I have this sort of absurd cartoonish picture in my mind of God going down the heavenly hall from his corner office to Jesus' office, which is to the right side. We all know it would be to the right side of the Father, who holds his office right down there, and God raps on the door, and he says, hey, putting on his best enthusiastic face. So, Jesus, you know, the world is in a bit of a mess, and I just have the best idea of how to fix things. But, you know, it kind of involves you. Now, for the record, that is a completely inaccurate way of how things went down. I don't know exactly how they did go down, but I know it's not that. Why? Because God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one. The Shema, the most holy prayer of Israel, and one of my favorites, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So when we say that God sent his Son, and I need to be really careful here because that is actually what it says in John 3:16, which is probably the most well-known and quoted scripture in the Holy Bible. But it seems to me, in my humble and non-seminary graduate opinion, that this statement is sort of inaccurate in a true Trinitarian sense. I think it might be better to say God sent himself in the person of Jesus because they're one. Just a thought, but it makes a difference, doesn't it? See, if we look at it this way, God the Father did not substitute out of the crucifixion. I don't know, have any of you read the book The Shack? Yeah? It's a book by William Young, and it's a... I like it. It got a lot of negative press when it first came out because it is anything but traditional, but then, you know, so are we. So there you go. So The Shack by William Young, there's a vivid description of God showing Mac that God's hands, too, held the scars from the nails. The very nails that pierced Jesus' earthly hands and the spear that pierced Jesus' earthly side pierced God, too. Okay, so tetelestai means, in part, that the mission assigned to someone has been fully accomplished. But wait, there's more. It also means a proclamation of perfection, acceptability, and faultlessness. In ancient Israel, when an animal was to be sacrificed, first the priest would examine it for blemishes or imperfections. If the lamb was faultless, perfect, and acceptable, the priest would say, tetelestai. And thus, the animal was deemed acceptable as a sacrificial offering. In his letter, the Apostle Peter states that we were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, that as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God who alone was without sin in the books of Hebrew, John, and in 1 Corinthians. And as such, was deemed to be wholly acceptable as the ultimate sacrificial offering. So now we have two pieces of the word tetelestai, the mission fully completed and accomplished, and a sacrifice which is pure and without defect or stain or guilt. But there's a third element, and that means completion and lacking nothing. Frank Borum, a Baptist preacher best known in New Zealand, Australia, and England from the late 1800s write this, and I have to say, I don't know anything about Frank Borum, except that he said two really cool things that I'm quoting. And so if those of you who are out there know Frank Borum and he's a horrible man, which I hope he isn't because he said some cool stuff, forgive me, but I'm taking these two pieces from him because they fit really well, and I have a feeling that I'd like him, but I don't know. Anyway, we'll see. So he said this, when the painter or the sculptor had put the last finishing touches to the vivid landscape or the marble bust, he would stand back a few feet to admire his masterpiece, and seeing in it nothing that called for correction or improvement, he would murmur fondly, "Tetelestai, Tetelestai, it is finished." When asked how he knows when a painting is finished, artist Franklin White said this, I know I'm done when I feel the way I felt the first time I photographed the image. And it is then that I know the viewer will be able to understand what I saw and felt the first time I saw the image. In other words, the painting is finished when the artist is satisfied that it depicts what he or she had envisioned in the first place. In the same way, from the moment Adam and Eve chose to eat the apple, God has been about restoring the relationship. I was talking to Ben this morning, my husband, and I said, you know, it's almost like you've got the first two chapters of Genesis, and then there's a parenthesis, and then the parenthesis goes all the way to Revelations. So God has been about restoring relationship. That is his heart. That is what he wants. That is what he is committed to. And that restoration was ultimately fulfilled through Christ. The death of Jesus on the cross finished the picture of redemption, a masterpiece which had been in the Father's heart since before the creation of the world. So now we have three elements of Tetelestai. The mission fully and completely accomplished, the sacrifice which is pure and without defect or stain of guilt, and a completed masterpiece. Now let's look at the final element, which brings us back to bankruptcy's automatic stay, paid in full. In ancient times, when a promissory note was paid, the one holding the note wrote Tetelestai across it to indicate that no further debt was owed. A deed to property was not conveyed to the property owner by the lender until it was dated and signed, and when this was accomplished, the clerk wrote across it, Tetelestai. This is similar to today's quitclaim deed, which signifies that the lender no longer owns any interest in the property. The debt has been fully paid, and paid in full. It is reported in several secondary sources that several years ago, archaeologists digging in Egypt uncovered an office of an ancient accountant. And in this office, they found a stack of bills with the Greek word tetelestai inscribed across each, paid in full. Now, it's difficult to speak of these things without also speaking of sin. And for the purposes of this morning, I'd just like to divide sin broadly, not as just the bad things that you do or that I may have done and do constantly, but rather as the things that we do, say, or the way we live that is pointed in a direction other than towards God. So for our purposes this morning, when I talk about sin, I'm not talking about breaking the Ten Commandments, drinking too much, driving too fast, or yelling at my kids. I'm talking about the general state of my being, which tends to want to do things my own way, rather than a way reflective of who I am at my core, God's beloved. But I digress, which is, I guess, that sort of says it all. I do digress. Anyway, when Christ gave himself on the cross, he fulfilled all the religious and righteous demands of the law, and the sin of debt was paid in full. The Old Testament sacrifices covered sin, but they could never take the sin away. Again, using the term in a broader sense. Jesus accomplished what all of the Old Covenant sacrifices could not do, guaranteeing the full price for humanity's redemption. And in doing so, it utterly He did it utterly and completely, as Romans 8 said, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So tetelestai, a mission fully, completely accomplished by means of a sacrifice which is pure and without defect or stain of guilt, resulting in the full payment of a debt owed and creating a completed masterpiece. And that, my friends, is what we are, the completed masterpiece. So all that to say, the mission that Jesus came to fulfill was fulfilled completely, perfectly, acceptably, and irrevocably. Okay, so that's kind of the cultural basis of tetelestai. But now let's look at something near and dear to my heart. Grammar. For those of you who know and love me, I love grammar. I think it's neat. I love the way words fit together. So, present perfect tense. Tetelestai is in the present perfect tense of the verb teleo, which is derived from the word telos, which means goal achieved, a consummation or a result attained. And it means to bring something to a successful end or to its intended, destined goal. And as we have seen, it does not mean just to complete a task, but rather to carry it out fully and bring it to perfection. So it follows then that the cry tetelestai is a word of finality. The grammatical tense gives rise to a broad and eternal element. It is finished, it stands finished, and it always will be finished. His work of redemption is complete. Nothing needs to be, or in fact can be, added to it. We are reconciled to Christ. We always will be, and nothing can stand in the way of it. Colossians 1:22 says it this way: "Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Speaking of Christ's cry of tetelestai, Frank Borum makes this interesting observation. An expression of divine self-satisfaction only appears twice, once in each testament. First, when God completed the work of creation, God looked upon it and said it was very good. Then when he completed the work of redemption, he cried with loud voice, tetelestai, which means, in essence, the same thing. The perfect tense describes a past completed act with present effect, emphasizing that the past completed event of Jesus' death on the cross has ongoing and even permanent effects. Jesus' sacrifice may have occurred at a distinct point in time and space, but its result will last for eternity. In other words, when Jesus declared, "It is finished," he was saying that his mission to reconcile us to God had reached its intended goal, and that the benefits to the redeemed would last throughout eternity. And even though our brokenness keeps luring us in the wrong direction, and even in our best moments what we do is tainted with selfish motives, we are nonetheless fully acceptable and fully accepted by God on the basis of the merit of Jesus. The righteousness of God has been forever credited to our account, and we can draw near to God with complete confidence. All that meaning in one little word, imagine. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done or not done, no matter what has been done to us or what we have done to others, no matter what lies have been spoken over us that we believe in part or in totality, no matter what we will do in the future or what we will not do in the future, or whatever in the future people do to us or what we will do to others, whatever lies that will be spoken to us that we believe in part or in totality, no matter what, it's finished. All of it. Forever. Jesus, who is inextricably a part of the triune Godhead. See, Catherine, see how I fixed that? Jesus, who is inextricably part of the triune Godhead, somehow, through his death on the cross, has given us the automatic stay. But rather than one that is time-barred, this one is eternal. It's irrevocable. And it doesn't stop there. It gets even better. Not only did Jesus die, thereby setting us free from the bondage of sin, he rose again on what we call Easter morning, an everlasting and perfect illustration and proof that it will all be accomplished. The work was complete, and the scourge of death and sin were nullified forever. Let's take a moment to really breathe that in. What does it feel like to be free? But wait, what's the catch, you ask? Maybe you're like me. Maybe you're a little skeptical, looking for the catch, waiting for the other shoe to drop. Because we all know if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? Well, maybe. Let me tell you a story. And I'll start with a spoiler alert. Ben, who's right there. Hi. We just celebrated our 50th anniversary. Woohoo! And we joke about it. When we tell people that, many times we'll laugh and say, and they said it wouldn't last. But for many years, that was no joke. Back in the early 1990s, Ben's and my marriage was a wreck. On any given day, it would be hard to say whether the marriage would survive till sundown. And I'm not kidding. We got to the point where the leadership of the church we were then attending suggested that we enter into counseling. And we did, with a wonderful couple, Don and Anita Lewis, who undertook the task of meeting with us weekly over a year. I think it was maybe 18 months. It was a long time. We were tough nuts to crack. And it's fitting that I mention this wonderful couple right now, because we considered them spiritual parents. They poured the love into us that we needed. And Anita passed away last Saturday. And she's now reunited with her beloved Don, who predeceased her by 2 years. And in my theology, one that embraces the encouragement of the saints as we walk along our earthly path, she and Don are aware in some mystical way of what I'm saying this morning and are celebrating with us the miracle that God did through them in us. So thank you, my dear friends, and we'll see you soon. These meetings included counseling, prayer, accountability. We dug together through our childhood, through the various hurts and wounds that we'd suffered, and Ben and I became different people as a result. People who could actually live together in wholeness and in happiness. But there was still something missing. Toward the end of our counseling sessions, Anita, who was a bit of a prophetic sort, saw a vision that pertained specifically to Ben at the time, but I took it for me as well. She saw him in a prison cell, sitting in despair with his head in his hands. But she noticed something that Ben did not notice. The door to the cell was open. She encouraged him to look up, and then to stand and to walk, and to embrace his freedom from the pain and the chains of his past that had bound him. To realize that the work had been done and we were no longer living as condemned criminals. We are free. And as he and we began to live into that reality, it changed everything. Isn't that the way of it? We've been given this gift of freedom, but we hold on to the very chains from which we are free. My friends, it's time we let go of them. They no longer define us. It's time for us to embrace our true identities. I have a favorite movie. Actually, I have a lot of them, but this one is relevant to this morning, and it's called Lady Hawk. It stars Michelle Pfeiffer, Rutger Hauer, and Matthew Broderick before he was Ferris Bueller. I was going to make him Forrest Gump there for a second. The story is about a young couple that fall in love, Isabeau and Navarre. But unfortunately, an evil priest was also in love with Isabeau. And he placed a curse on them, changing her into a hawk and him into a wolf. And the tragedy was that Isabeau would change back into human form at nightfall, and Navarre would change from wolf to human form at daybreak. So they were tortured by momentary glimpses of one another, but never able to touch. Through many adventures and sadly some very cheesy canned music, Matthew Broderick's character stumbled on a way to break the curse during an eclipse, and the two stood together in human form once again, and they confronted the evil priest. Isabeau takes leather strips that had bound her when she was a hawk in her hands, and she held them out to the priest, and then she turned her hands over so that they fell on the floor, a gesture of finality of the freedom and the unfettered love that she and Navarre could now enjoy. There's a message for us in that movie. We wonder how to get back to the garden. How do we reclaim shalom? How do we live in freedom? Well, here's the thing. It's already ours. Christ's work on the cross made it possible for us to live in unbroken unity with the triune God, to accept our true identity as image bearers of Christ, as God's beloved. These chains that we've carried around for most of it, we don't hold them any longer. We can let them go. Tetelestai. It is finished. All the debt has been paid. The work that God began has been completed. And while we will still make missteps, blunders, while we still sin, as it were, those things don't define us any more than the clothes that we wear. We can leave them behind. Let them go by simply repenting. And that's a misunderstood term that really all it means is changing direction. Turning back from the way we were not meant to go towards the way that we were meant to go. When we are pursuing something that is contrary to our true identity as image bearer, we can simply stop and turn back to God, who stands not with a ruler, but with open arms. Not far away, but right next to us. God, who loves us just as we are. God, who sees us without spot or blemish or wrinkle or stain. Tetelestai changes everything. So what are you carrying this morning? What's binding you? Can you accept the gift of tetelestai, of embracing and living into the freedom that Christ offered you? I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up now. And as they do, I'm hoping this works. I would like the ushers to pass out it's a little wooden bowl. Cricket, do you have those? Yes, cool. These are broken chain links, or they represent them. You'll note they're open, not closed. And in that state, they can bind nothing. These symbolize the chains that are broken, that can hold you captive no longer. Hold yours in your hand. Look at it. And as we sing this next song, may it be the cry and intention of your heart to no longer live in chains under condemnation, to embrace the freedom that you've been given, to tetelestai. It is finished, yet it continues. The work has been done, yet it's ongoing. The price has been paid and is being and will be forever paid. And the resurrection of Jesus is God's amen to the forgiveness of the freedom offered to all of us. As death could not hold Jesus, it cannot hold us. Jesus' death stamped tetelestai on our separation from God. And his resurrection makes us secure, not only in our life with him in eternity, but our confidence of life in him now, an abundant, flourishing relationship. As we sing this first song, let it be your prayer. Let the words come from the depths of your soul. And let this place resound with voices overcome with gratitude and adoration. Amen.